to arrest Peter. However, an angel appeared to Peter and miraculously guided him out of the jail. Read Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. If the two mothers, and this is what I've often wondered about, the two mothers of James and Peter met, did the mother of James ask the mother of Peter, "Why my boy and not yours?" You see, from a human perspective, there's no rhyme or reason to the persecution of one and not the other. An evil authority figure like Herod can kill James, but then an angel can counter Herod's abusive authority over Peter. What we know is that God is in charge. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above." Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 11. Even so, Pilate had him crucified. Paul echoes Jesus in Romans 13, verse 1. "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." But the Romans imprisoned Paul for long periods of time and eventually had him beheaded, according to tradition. Doing God's will does not mean you're going to navigate through a maze that ends up at the spot marked X with a treasure to make you rich. Hebrews 11 would tell us otherwise. Dietrich Bonhoeffer himself wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." We must recognize praying for or against authority figures is no formula. And more often than not, the authority has the power and final say. Herod killed James. But let's come back to the type of people most of us encounter. We are not dealing with Herods or Hitlers. Such folks do not intend to kill us. However, admittedly, they have ill will toward us. What should we do? Do not hesitate turning to Jesus Christ our Lord, who has, according to Jude 25, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. And therefore, he can act on behalf of what is right and good, if he so chooses. Submission emboldens bad people. When we submit in doing right because we know it is the right thing to do, it wins praise and silences people who intend to slander us. Read again 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15. It can turn the tables in our favor rather than provide fodder for the critics. A case in point is David Green, founder of Hobby Lobby. We had the privilege of having a private dinner with David and his wife, Barbara. We were in Oklahoma City to speak the next day to his 300 leaders at Hobby Lobby headquarters. David shared the story that many months earlier he felt it was right to raise the hourly wage for his employees to $15. God had impressed this on his heart. In his opinion, it was the right thing to do. Later, this proved to be a wise thing to do. When Hobby Lobby's case came before the U.S. Supreme Court concerning employers being mandated to cover certain contraceptives for female employees, David came under incredible attack by the liberal media. Though that mandate ran contrary to the religious convictions of Hobby Lobby as a company, abortion reflected the fervor and demands of the left. Some in the press set out to politically crucify David Green and Hobby Lobby, and they searched high and low for dirt. Since liberals had been advocating for a government mandate setting the minimum hourly wage at $15, they assumed they could accuse David Green of underpaying his employees, since no other company met that dollar amount at that time. But when they found out he in fact paid his employees $15 an hour, it stunned these progressive critics into utter silence. Even with their irrational animus against Christians, they had nothing bad to say. David had taken the high road and silenced, quote, "the ignorance of foolish men," end quote, 1 Peter 2:15. Furthermore, he went on to win a landmark decision 5-4 on the court exempting Hobby Lobby's owners from the contraceptive mandate based on their religious beliefs, even though they were a for-profit corporation. The organization had so lived consistently with their faith commitment that their objection was not viewed as a ruse. Earlier in the proceedings, the appellate level, Judge Neil Gorsuch, wrote, "All of us must answer for ourselves whether and to what degree we are willing to be involved in the wrongdoing of others." In the case of the plaintiffs, Gorsuch went on to say, their faith dictates what is wrongful conduct and their moral culpability in others' acts. He then said, some may find the Greens' beliefs offensive, but no one disputes that they are sincerely held religious beliefs. To the court, then, the Greens were sincere people who really wanted to do what was right and avoid what was wrong according to their convictions and conscience. That proved convincing. We must not lose sight of the power and wisdom of submitting and doing what is right. When we keep doing what is right within our assigned tasks and daily responsibility, it enhances our credibility and reputation. What bad can anyone say about us? We don't lose influence, but gain influence. Is there an absolute guarantee against slander? Jesus himself was slandered. And Peter continues in 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong." Peter also reports that after we do what is right, we can suffer. Authorities can exceed their God-ordained boundaries. They can act unjustly and corruptly. They can lie about us. But in general, doing the right things day in and day out works to our advantage. Submitting by righting our wrong is foolish. When we do wrong, we need to make it right. We need to rebound as fast as we can. Vernon McGee writes, "I have never accepted joyfully a traffic ticket, but I pay my fine and try to be more careful to obey the laws. We are to be obedient to the law because we are giving a testimony." People don't expect us to be perfect, but they do expect us to be humble in making right what we did wrong. What we don't want to do is cover up our wrongdoing with more wrongdoing. Jerry Mitchell, my friend, also told me of the serviceman on the aircraft carrier that collected new inventory sent to the ship. However, some of what he received had no matching paperwork. Instead of asking about this confusing paperwork and getting clarification from those above him on what he should do, for several months, the guy decided to deal with his problem by pushing the equipment overboard. If it wasn't on his sheet to receive, he shoved it off the ship. Hundreds of thousands of dollars of hardware sunk to the bottom of the sea. Whenever we find ourselves in situations that cause us panic because we don't know what to do, we must guard against doing something wrong as a way of covering up our ignorance. For some, this is the default tendency, and the consequences down the road when the truth is unearthed exceed the embarrassment we might have felt in coming clean from the get-go. This sailor has to live with why he did not call a timeout and turn to his supervisors with a simple question. "My paperwork shows a problem. I'm getting materials that this ship did not request. What should I do with this unrequested inventory?" How hard would it be to ask this question? Doing wrong to save face and cover ignorance will do neither of these. I know of an office worker who got in over her head with financial accounting for which she was responsible. Instead of stepping forward and confessing ignorance, she shoved everything in the back of her desk drawers, out of sight, out of mind. Eventually, she was exposed and released of her duties. She lost her job, and finding a similar job elsewhere proved insurmountable. And all of that for jamming papers into the back of her desk drawer because she did not know how to do the accounting. Why not come clean and say, "I'm in over my head. I need help"? Immediately righting a wrong saves us from a pattern of wrongs that might never be righted. None of us are perfect, but we can quickly confess our imperfections. Two wrongs don't make a right. At that moment of failure and humiliation, will we confess, "I don't know the right thing to do"? For certain, we may not know the right thing to do, but we can know it is the right thing to confess that we don't know. When the high priest ordered a soldier to strike Paul across the mouth, Paul said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of law order me to be struck?" What spunk we see here in Paul. Submission is not a natural impulse even with Paul. However, when bystanders rebuked Paul for going against the law of God, he backed down. "Do you revile God's high priest?" And then Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. When it came to his part of the equation, the apostle Paul confessed what he did was wrong in order to make things right. A final thought. As for Peter, he knew a day was coming that Jesus predicted. The authorities would take him where he did not want to go. Jesus said this in John 21, verse 19, and Peter reflects that in his epistle, 2 Peter 1, verse 14. Peter lived with the realization that an unpleasant death awaited him. I think for this reason he grappled with submission before authorities. We cannot control all of our life, and learning to submit now prepares us for more serious moments like an unwanted death. As my wife Sarah often shares, people die the way they lived. Will you and I be like Jesus who prayed in Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then we read, he breathed his last. Submission isn't all about not getting our way. It is preparing us to transition in deference from this life to the next. And few people think about this. Chapter 9, God's Will, Abstain from Sexual Sin. The next universal will of God is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Some have stated, this chapter will kill the book, in light of where many Christians land on abiding by what God reveals in His Word on abstaining from sexual sin. Sadly, many dismiss this teaching by drawing the line of sin just beyond their personal conduct. She moves in with her boyfriend because she loves him and wishes to prove her love to him. He views pornography because everyone does, and besides, he isn't actually engaging in the acts. Why does it matter? Many folks today say, this Bible stuff about abstaining from sex is ridiculously old-fashioned. God created me as a sexual being to enjoy sex whenever the need arises. He made me this way. I believe He will unfold His unique will no matter what I do sexually. Abstaining from sex is a man-made rule, regressive and oppressive. Having said this, I'm trusting that there is a generation of believers out there who yearn to experience the unique will of God and are determined to follow this as one of the universal wills of God. They are serious about God and their faith. They have no intention to rationalize, which we've defined as rational lies. They are not going to rationalize away the treasure of wisdom in Scripture on sexual purity. These believers recognize that a person who resists this universal will of God deprives themselves of being used of God to the end of his or her life. Sexual activity is between a husband and wife. These Christ followers take seriously these kinds of verses. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Hebrews 12:14, pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 4:2, live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus is clear. The pure in heart see God. Such purity includes sexual purity. It is key to our encounter with the living God. This line for sexual purity is not difficult to discern, but difficult to obey, which is why some folks aggressively try to change the sexual boundaries to fit their sexual conduct, or why some quit the struggle to abstain from sexual immorality. But if we desire to know the unique will of God for us, we must begin by following this universal will of God. Faith and sex. Does our faith determine our sexual behavior, or does our sexual behavior determine our faith? In his book, Cheap Sex, The Transformation of Men, Marriage and Monogamy, University of Texas sociology professor Mark Brigneris conveys his concern that what ruined Solomon later in his life, sexual relationships with idolatrous foreign women, is now observed in the church. Faith is eroded as one engages in sexual behaviors that God reveals as hurtful and sinful. Brigneris makes the claim that atheistic science is not killing the faith in young people, but sex outside marriage is. It deadens the religious impulse. Though young people are looking for companionship and love, when sex comes before marriage, it can adversely affect one's desire to follow Christ. John Stone Street and G. Shane Morris, in an article in Breakpoint, comment on Rigneris's insights. Quote, of Americans who regularly attend religious services, 23% say they're unsure whether living together outside of marriage is immoral. 21% say they don't know what they think of no-strings-attached sex. 1 in 4 aren't willing to condemn pornography. In fact, that last trend is especially severe. According to Yale sociologist Justin Farrell, evangelicals under 30 are consistently more permissive of pornography than their parents were. Rigneris found that 90% of American young people are engaged in sex. How many of these claim to follow Christ is unknown. But church attendance is dropping off because there is a correlation between sex and faith. Over the years, when a person commits adultery, their spouse tells me what the unfaithful partner says during the affair. I no longer believe in God. This is a standard line I hear repeatedly. When a believer engages in sexual sin, they stop believing, or so they say. How would you answer this question? Is it the lack of faith that causes sex outside of marriage, or sex outside of marriage that causes lack of faith? Most believers know what the Bible teaches on sex, and when their behavior doesn't align with the teaching, they stop going to church. They do not move toward the light. More than we have probably considered, sex leads to a loss of faith. But what about those who attend church and seek counsel on determining God's will for their life, but all the while are sexually active outside of the bonds of marriage? God's will before I do. Because I was a pastor in a college town, many dating couples would come in for counseling. They were trying to decide whether or not God was leading them to marry. Pastor, we really want to know if this relationship is God's will for us. We are really praying about this, and we want your counsel. I asked, do you really want to know God's will for your relationship? Yes, of course. That's why we're here. As I listened to them tell me their story, in the course of the conversation, information surfaced that they were living together and sexually active. I then said, let me see if I get this straight. You are here today because you want to know God's will for your relationship, is that right? Yes, they agree. Yet 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You're not married, yet you're having sex. Did you know that God has already revealed his universal will to you for your relationship, but you're disobeying his will? At this point, the couple usually looks at each other, wide-eyed and a little sheepish. I continue, do you realize that God is not going to reveal his unique will to you on marriage until you obey his universal will on abstaining from sexual immorality? Why? Because if you are disobeying this clear command, guess what? You won't obey if God tells you to end the relationship contrary to wishes. You are demonstrating that you have no intention to follow God's will when that will counters your desires. Does this question sound too harsh? Please see me as your older brother who cares about you. And I always was sensitive to this. I was always patient and tried to be very kind and humble about it, but that was the nature of my questioning. And of course, when we got to that point, you could hear a pin drop in the room. I wonder, I added in a respectful tone, if you really do want God's will for your relationship, since he's already told you his will and you have chosen something else. It appears that you are interested in what you want, not what God wants. You're reversing the prayer of Jesus. Not your will be done, but our will be done. Am I wrong for this? Anyone who has been in love can sympathize with this couple. So why would God ask us to do something that is so hard and feels so unnatural? If God knows our frame and understands what we're made of, why would he call us to do something that competes against all the desires he has given us? Have you ever heard a parent say, because I said so? I suppose we could begin and end this chapter the way some parents answer similar why questions their kids ask. We could simply say, God says so, so obey. In fact, Paul had said in that Thessalonians passage, you're not rejecting man in this teaching, you're rejecting God. When parents say, because I say so, they often hope to protect their kids from ideas they could not possibly understand. And perhaps our Heavenly Father is doing the same for us. Paul uses the word mystery when referring to the union of a man and a woman and Christ and the church. And he reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that there are many things we now see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Perhaps the integral role of our spirituality and sexuality is one of them. Since we live, however, in a culture currently experimenting with and expecting sex outside of marriage, and the fallout is becoming clearer over time, I will posit some perspectives on what good God may have intended by asking us to abstain from sexual immorality. So why does the Bible highlight abstaining from sexual sin as one of the four wills? Let's address those of you who are married. For the married, the answer is obvious. I remember hearing an old country preacher announce from the pulpit, when God says no, he means don't hurt yourself. Ask some celebrities exposed for marital infidelity. Daily news is replete with infidelity by athletes, actors and actresses, politicians, clergy, and other high-profile couples. If you need proof that sexual faithfulness is not an outdated idea, listen to the memoirs of those who are betrayed. Did the spouses of the unfaithful care? You bet they cared. If we hope to avoid betraying everything we stand for and everyone we love, we must abstain from sexual immorality. Though the secular culture may sanction the unmarried having sex, when it comes to rules for the married, they sing the same old tune. Abstain from sexual immorality or you are in trouble. How can you betray your spouse? The unmet physical or emotional needs that often render one vulnerable to infidelity generally pale in comparison to the deluge of emotional pain unleashed by adultery. As we listen to stories of the betrayed, one point becomes painfully clear. Though our minds have been educated to have a broad view about sex outside marriage, our hearts cannot accommodate the changes. Infidelity still deeply wounds everyone involved, not the least of which are the children. My own dad committed adultery. I know what I'm talking about. What if you've already been unfaithful? What is God's message to those who have not abstained after marriage? Consider this example of a man in my church whom we will call Rob. Having committed adultery with a coworker, Rob came to see me when his unfaithfulness to his wife teetered on destroying the family. Though he admitted he loved his wife and children, he was helplessly drawn to the talents of a woman at work. As we discussed his dilemma, he came to realize that the power of Jesus Christ was greater than the forces vying for his heart. Indeed, Christ loved him and died in order to forgive him. Through the crisis and our conversations, Rob placed his faith in Jesus. Immediately thereafter, he knew that he needed to cut off his adulterous relationship. However, he also knew that this woman's presence prohibited him from continuing working with her. In order to obey Jesus Christ and honor his marriage, Rob quit his job. Because he had an outstanding career, this choice created serious challenges. He had to find new work and wait years to reestablish himself in a new field. There were moments when the cost of obedience seemed overwhelming as he sought to rebuild his life according to God's principles. At this season of his life, this man resolved to do the universal will of God no matter what the price. Though uncertain of his future and forced to take risks to go forward, Rob stepped out in faith and God blessed him. If you give yourself over to God like Rob did, it doesn't mean you're going to get rich. That is not my point. But if you step out in obedience, God will uniquely bless you as he did Rob. Some of you listening to this could experience incredible things if you choose to clean up your sexual life. If you don't obey, this one area of your life will keep shutting down your Send to Sam story, which I talked about earlier in the book. You will not know God's unique leading until you obey the universal will of God. There are no exceptions. In the original Greek language of the New Testament, there is no asterisk footnoting your name at the bottom of the parchment saying, so-and-so is the exception to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Unmarried, but in a committed relationship. Some folks who often want to think they are the exceptions are those engaged to be married. Their question is, can we have sex with the person we intend to marry, but have not yet married? The Bible uses the word fornication to describe this type of sexual relationship and clearly warns against it in a variety of places. Mark chapter 7 verse 21, Acts chapter 15 verse 20, Romans 13, verse 13, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Fornication is sex between unmarried people. Adultery is sex between two people married to someone else. We observe these two concepts in Hebrews 13, 4 when we read, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Okay, so now the will of God calls us to do something that stands clearly against the mainstream of contemporary practice, especially when it surfaces that some couples who waited to have sex then had horrible marital problems. So why would God instruct us to abstain, especially since so many involved in premarital sex applaud the way it enhances intimacy and gives them a chance to find out if they are sexually compatible? While these reasons appear to make great sense at the outset of the relationship, research does not support that these couples fare any better if they later marry. Indeed, there is considerable evidence from large sample studies collected by the National Survey of Families and Households that suggests those who cohabitate before marriage have a greater incidence of separating and or divorcing. Women, for example, who cohabitate before marriage are 80% more likely to divorce and are almost twice as likely to divorce within 10 years as those who do not cohabitate. Why? I once spoke to 3,000 men and women in France and provided my reason. I said, a woman moves in with a man to prove to him that she loves him. A man moves in with a woman to determine if he loves her. One could hear the audible gasps of air from the women. That truth struck a chord in the heart of every woman seated there. It is comparable to the chicken and pig walking by an orphanage and the chicken saying to the pig, tomorrow, let's provide bacon and eggs for those hungry children. The pig shoots back, for you, that's a nice gesture. For me, it's total sacrifice. In my opinion, most women totally sacrifice themselves in a relationship, only to discover the men they lived with were testing the waters and making nice gestures. Though we all know of exceptions. This may best explain why such high percentages of women quit cohabitating with the man. As they often say, I realized he never really loved me, not like I loved him. I was all in. He was not. Equally discouraging is the realization that in a sample of 13,000 people who cohabitated, at least 40% of these couples broke up before marrying. Many of those who did marry reported more dissatisfaction with communication after marrying than those who did not cohabitate. Glenn Stanton, my friend, in his book, The Ring Makes All the Difference, The Hidden Consequences of Cohabitation and the Strong Benefits of Marriage, confirms these findings that a person ignores to their future pain. But what I find intriguing is Glenn's title, The Ring Makes All the Difference. Sarah, my wife, strongly conveys at our Love and Respect marriage conferences the power of a ring to a woman. Every woman looks at the ring finger of a man and a woman. Watch the eyes of a woman when meeting another person for the first time. You will see her glance at the wedding finger, particularly of a female. The ring symbolizes a forever commitment to love and sacrifice for each other. Research from our Love and Respect Marriage Conference supports this data. When we surveyed 1,000 people who had premarital sex with the partner they eventually married, we found that the degree of sexual involvement directly correlated with dissatisfaction in communication. The more sexually involved the couple was prior to marriage, the more they now feel the following things: disregarded in their views and opinion by their spouse, judged by their spouse, controlled by their spouse, interrupted when talking to their spouse, and dishonesty in the marriage. Likewise, the more sexually involved they were before marriage, the less they feel their spouse makes time for them and cherishes them. They can calmly discuss something in the marriage. They can share something with each other. They share a deep sense of trust and understanding in the relationship. They always encourage each other. They guard themselves from bitterness and anger in the relationship, and they resolve their problems quickly. Now, why would premarital sex correlate with the above? I can only speculate, but I suspect that the seeds for future marital problems were planted during habitual premarital sex. For example, I can see why a husband or wife might feel controlled or compromised by the spouse because he or she controlled them sexually before they were married, and they felt compromised. I can also see why dishonesty might be an issue. If they deceived themselves or others about their sexual activity from the get-go, they introduced dishonesty into their marriage. Likewise, if they argued about whether or not to have sex, sex became attached to volatile conversations. Eventually, one or the other might feel judged or insecure about the value of his or her opinion. If they chose to give or withhold sex to appease the other or to assert independence, they compromised their personal integrity and the integrity of the relationship. For Christian couples who know that premarital sex hurts God's heart, the real struggle is with guilt. The pleasure of their sexual involvement is continually attacked by the realization that sexual appetites dominate their decisions. Indeed, it overrides their desire to obey God. Over time, the habit of using sex to silence other important conversations eventually erodes their personal sense of peace as well as peace in the relationship. Having opted for rationalizing the wrongdoing in favor of short-term solutions, the couple develops habits of burying pain rather than confronting it and resolving it. Most importantly, couples engaged in premarital sex forfeit the opportunity to really communicate with each other on other levels. If private time revolves around sexual activity, then spending time cherishing the heart of the other falls by the wayside. When God says no, he means don't hurt yourself. Sadly, some don't get this simple point. Disobey God's universal will and forfeit the experience of his unique will. Living together. I heard a man at Northwoods Church in Peoria, Illinois, share about a time that all hell broke loose in his life. One thing after another set him back. Loss of job, an arrest, debt, and other things. He never connected his problems with living with his girlfriend. It was only after a pastor questioned his sexual purity that he understood the correlation. When he then separated from her so that they could walk in moral purity, his hellish nightmare subsided. He testified to the truth of God's word, which says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. He truly believed he was under God's loving discipline. This is what he told me, which is the meaning of God's discipline, which the writer Hebrews had just explained in chapter 12. Though God accepted him unconditionally, God refused to let this man grieve and quench the Holy Spirit via sexual impurity. God had a call on his life, and his impurity prevented him from God's best. This does not mean that everyone stressed by a job, loss, an arrest, or debt is under God's discipline, only that this man knew this about himself. That's why each of us needs to stop to consider if we are under the loving disciplinary action of God precisely because of our sexual immorality. None of us must be so foolish as to conclude that a loving God could not care less about our sexual activities and appetites. He cares deeply, which is why in love he disciplines or judges fornicators and adulterers. That sounds cruel to some, but they refuse to believe God loves us and knows what is best for us. Furthermore, they refuse to believe God is hurt by us. Yes, you heard that correctly. Ezekiel reported what God felt when he penned in Ezekiel 6:9, "I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me." Do we really believe we hurt God's heart? God is not some cosmic killjoy, but our loving Heavenly Father, and what we do on the sexual front affects him. Though the world argues that cohabitation allows two people to gain confidence in the rightness of the relationship, God's word never changes. And by way of analogy, the captain of a battleship moving forward full throttle can demand that the ensign in the lighthouse cease telling him, the captain of a mighty warship, to change course. But the lighthouse is a permanent fixture on land. So the captain had better heed the advice about changing course, not vice versa. The lighthouse is immutable. God the Father's permanent standard on sexual purity pulsates in Scripture. It is a dominant theme, not a marginal issue, and is one of the four wills. And there is no evidence biblically that God has changed his mind. I remember hearing years ago, "God makes the rules, Emerson, not you." It is irreverent and reckless for us to declare that he should change his position or that he has no position on sexual behavior. Sadly, some of us have never connected the dots on God's discipline of us, as this fellow in Peoria finally did. Why? You know, Jeremiah declared in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Though we can have good desires on many fronts, like giving to the poor and doing pro bono work or even caring altruistically for the person with whom we have sex, when we habitually sin in the sexual realm and lie to ourselves about this sin, we are committing a flagrant foul. God then ejects us from his game plan for us. Though we are still on his team, with his uniform on, we are out of the game. We forfeit his personal coaching, so to speak. We will watch from the bench while others make great gains. Couples who live together cannot escape his loving discipline. Hebrews 12 reminds us that God loves us too much to be indifferent. But you may ask, if sexual purity is God's will, why must we struggle and feel so bad in the face of our weaknesses? And why must we subject ourselves to the mocking of the world? C.S. Lewis, the great intellectual, wrote, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, he is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. Single and choosing celibacy. Are you single and tired of struggling to remain sexually pure? You have a Savior who understands. Jesus himself lived 33 years as a celibate man. Though he enjoyed the company of close female friends and followers, he lived, worked, and traveled without the intimacy of a sexual relationship. The many believers who find themselves in the singles world for a long season of adult life have this hope. Their Savior knows their plight. He has walked in their shoes. The challenge to stay sexually pure, unfortunately, confronts singles on multiple levels. Long hours alone create hunger for recreation, companionship, affirmation, compassion, and intimacy. Since the secular world networks seem to revolve around two separate nuclei, the family or the swinging singles group, Christians who are committed to sexual purity often find themselves the odd man or odd woman out. When work ends on Friday night, they aren't looking for hookups at the singles bar, but they do long for something besides another night alone. As they wait in expectation for God's choice of a mate for them, the loneliness and temptations can be overwhelming. I do not know if the early disciples ever imagined a world with so many adult singles living outside the context of families when they stressed the importance of abstaining from fornication. I do know that some of the singles who are apostles or followers of Christ use their time as singles to make a huge impact on the world. Paul, Timothy, and John are a few of the prominent examples. Their ability to abandon themselves to the service of Christ in their own communities and around the world is the reason the good news of Christ spread so quickly. God ordains marriage. He also extols the unique gift of singlehood, as Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 7. Listen to the way Eugene Peterson describes this in his contemporary version of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 35, from The Message. "I want you to live as free of complications as possible. When you're unmarried, you're free to concentrate on simply pleasing the master. Marriage involves you in all the nuts and bolts of domestic life and in wanting to please your spouse, leading to so many more demands on your attention. The time and energy that married people spend on caring for and nurturing each other, the unmarried can spend in becoming whole and holy instruments of God. I'm trying to be helpful and make it as easy as possible for you, not make things harder. All I want is for you to be able to develop a way of life in which you can spend plenty of time together with the Master without a lot of distractions." Many singles today, however, grow weary of constant sexual temptation and succumb to sex outside marriage. They buy the lies of our culture about its rightness, or they simply get tired of waiting for a spouse and decide not to miss out on a good thing. Others have never really been given a good enough reason to abstain. As my daughter Joyce says, abstaining is so difficult to tackle because, while it simply can be, don't have sex outside of marriage, our sexuality is so much more complicated than that. What does God mean when he tells us to abstain? Why does he tell us to abstain? Will he really hold to 1 Corinthians 10:13, which promises, quote, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man? God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Really? Joy asked. Will he? Because this is hard. I'm pretty sure I wasn't given the gift of celibacy, so I have to figure out what celibacy is for me. For a long time, I was pretty sure it just meant don't have sex, but everything else is a go. I never took the time to figure out why God had given these instructions. So why is abstaining from sexual immorality so important for singles? Given the emotional and social issues compounding the absence of physical pleasure, why expect anyone to postpone sexual involvement until marriage? Before birth control pills, one could argue that abstaining from sex outside marriage prevented the consequences of unplanned pregnancies. What about now? Are there good reasons to avoid premarital sex beyond the possible transmission of STDs? This is a complex topic, one that is well beyond the purpose of this book, but let me offer a few ideas from recent research on human sexuality. In a book entitled Hooked, The Bonding Power of Sex, authors Dr. Frieda Busch and Dr. Joe McElhaney examine the neurophysiology of sex and its consequent ability to create long-lasting emotional bonds. They contend that several chemical responses accompanying sex foster both hunger for repetition and deep emotional bonding, two attributes which were intended to work for the pleasure and productivity of a married couple. The high, triggered by the release of dopamine during intercourse, creates desire for repetition. The increase of receptors for oxytocin in females and vasopressin in males promotes feelings of attachment. So, as these two doctors say, those in relationship not only have the dopamine that rewards them for the repeating of the act, but also the oxytocin and the vasopressin that makes them feel attached. Thus, we have the name of our book, Hooked. You become attached, addicted, bonded to each other. Such intense attachment following sex is nature's way of providing a bond for couples to stay together. According to the authors, the abuse of sexuality that occurs through the casual sex with multiple partners disrupts this process and often leads to severe emotional concerns. Without commitment, one may simply become addicted to newness with a variety of partners or hopelessly emotionally attached to a casual sexual partner who is not interested in developing a long-term relationship. The Creator's View. As sexual experimentation outside marriage continues, there may be more evidence to support the position that God, our Creator, has already ordained. Abstinence is for our good. Indeed, God feels so strongly about the importance of abstaining outside marriage that he stresses the dire consequences in a variety of verses. According to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, sexual immorality has the power to defile the whole man. And because of this, 1 Corinthians 6:9 warns that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Hebrews 13:4 confirms this by stating that God is love disciplines sexual immorality. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Since the consequences of sexual sin are so great, Paul cautions believers to, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Is this tough? Yes. Is this uncompromising? You bet. Is this countercultural? Absolutely. The Bible addresses this topic in a straightforward fashion with clear warning because sexual immorality defiles the inner man, waging war against the soul, and incurring the discipline of God. Arguing that premarital sex, adultery, or sexual immorality is no big deal does not hold up to Scripture or most social research. Yet many couples, instead of taking steps to guard their hearts out of love for God, rationalize their sexual relationship and move forward as though their love for each other sanctions it. Is this a one-sided deal? Does God have all the say and we have all the responsibility? When God commands, He rewards obedience. This command comes from the heart of a loving God, which when we obey from our heart, we unleash His kindness in directing our steps in unique and personal ways. The upside is beyond words. When our Heavenly Father tells us no, He is not only preventing us from experiencing harm, His intent is to open new doors to us that bring us joy as He unfolds a special leading which we have activated from our obedience. Chapter 10, Sexual Temptations. Not guilty? If you've made it this far into our look at the topic of sexual immorality and you are still able to plead not guilty, you can praise God for the strength of His protection and your self-control. By the way, a person who can control their sexual appetites often can control every area of their life, so this is no small matter. This may be one of the reasons that God highlights abstaining from sex outside marriage. The Lord knows if you get this area under control, He can trust you in the face of most temptations. But here's the real deal. Jesus wants your whole heart and mind. Though the Mosaic Law warns against adultery, when Jesus came, He raised the bar, so to speak. Now the law is not solely do not commit adultery, but rather, as Jesus explains, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28. Adultery is not just a hands-on experience, but a what's in your head and where's your heart experience. How many can plead not guilty? In the next few pages, I'm going to challenge you to consider two areas of modern life that excite lust and tend to lead people to commit adultery in the heart. These areas involve the lure of images and ideas in pornography and romance novels. While neither of these pursuits involves a true physical adultery, their pull on our passions through our fantasies has a similar effect on our hearts. And as we've noted, adultery in his or her heart is the concern of our Lord. Please keep in mind your experience of God's blessing and power on your personal life as you commit to purity. Jesus said that the pure in heart will see God, Matthew 5:8. Allow your heart to engage what Jesus reveals. Good things await you in your encounter with the unique will of God for your life. Pornography. How important is avoiding pornography to receiving God's blessings? We need a clear definition of what pornography is and a broader inclusion of other pitfalls men and women will face with pornography, both now and in the future as technology and culture change. The dictionary says that pornography is, quote, printed or visual material containing the explicit description or display of sexual organs or activity intended to stimulate erotic rather than aesthetic or emotional feelings, end quote, Google Dictionary. If that definition causes you to wonder where the line is for you, then subscribe to the famous phrase, quote, I know it when I see it, end quote. This was the phrase used in 1964 by United States Supreme Court Justice Potter Stewart in describing hardcore pornography. Though there is a subjective element in this evaluation, the justice was onto something. Actually, this need not be tough to define for ourselves. We are not creating a definition for others. For the Christ follower, the phrase should be, I know it when I see it because it excites an element of lust in me. James writes in James 1 verses 14 to 15, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. In other words, on an individual basis, each of us must know the threshold of his own lust. This isn't about arguing with someone else about the definition of pornography, but about knowing what is pornographic to ourselves. Of course, this demands that we be totally honest about our own sexual temperament and vulnerabilities. What I have found is that we tend to lie to ourselves about our sophisticated capacity to engage sexual content without lust. I've concluded about myself I'm more vulnerable than I wish to admit, and the Holy Spirit is more conservative when whispering in my ear than I wish him to be. This isn't stated to become legalistic. This isn't so much about avoiding pornography, but keeping our focus on experiencing the unique leading of God in our lives and removing anything that quenches him from moving. I like to say, stop thinking of the number 9. And when you do, raise your hand. Of course, everyone now thinks of the number 9. Until finally one soul raises their hand. I ask, how they stopped thinking of the number 9. They said, I thought of the number 5. And that applies here. We must not think about stopping everything related to pornography, or it will stay in front of us. Instead, we need to catch a vision for what God will do uniquely in and through us as we follow his four wills. And let me add, we live in the world and cannot always help the first sight or reading. It really comes down to the continuation of looking and reading. Martin Luther said, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Pornography everywhere. Due to rapid technological advances that have led to breakneck cultural change, the American culture has been pornified to such an extent that men and women engage in pornographic entertainment in places not previously experienced. I believe that in the beginning of the age of internet pornography, it was limited to porn sites where explicit videos were posted and so on. Now it is embedded in almost all TV shows, films, social media sites, novels, and so on, so that porn will come and find you. Even when a person is not addicted to porn sites, exposure has mushroomed. Many people are no longer avoiding sexual temptation by virtue of their supposed tolerance of this form of entertainment on a yearly basis. Yes, we are bombarded, and it only takes a little exposure here and there on a regular basis to distract us in our walk with Christ and ignite the lust within. But do we wish to admit such vulnerability and that the Holy Spirit is leading us to be more Christ-focused? Each of us must know what is going on in our inner person and make a decision to do what we know is best for our relationship to God. The pure in heart see God. Jesus said, where our own lust is ignited on a regular basis, a nest is forming. We need to take steps to keep ourselves free so God will actively move in our lives. Such steps are liberating. We're not entering a prison yard with barbed wire fence, but putting up a guardrail to prevent us from driving off a cliff. A pastor of a megachurch came to the podium after hearing this message on the four wills and told his congregation, I know the day and the hour I said no to pornography. He claims this decision catapulted him into the sphere of God's personal leading of his life. Obeying this universal will opened doors for his life and ministry. Every man comes to the same crossroad. Which way will he go? Is this a harmless thing, since he really isn't doing the act of sex? Listen to the other side of the story of pornography. A wife writes, my husband of nearly 33 years is addicted to porn and has been since age 18. He claims to be a Christian but will not deal with his addiction or make any attempt to get counseling. He told me he stopped, but today I found out he is still going to internet sites with porn. I feel sick to my stomach right now and don't know what to do. I feel like he has been committing adultery for all of our married life. You see, this man is forfeiting God's almighty power in his life and harming the heart of his wife. Another wife wrote, what I discovered is that my husband has had an ongoing problem with pornography. He told me I was overreacting. It was no big deal. Everyone does it. Then in February this year, I discovered that he had been spending enormous amounts of time on the internet, and the sites he was accessing were preteens and pre-adolescent girls. When I confronted him, he told me he has done nothing wrong. He feels that I'm the problem in the marriage. I don't believe this is my fault. He is a grown man, able to make his own decisions. This man's denial of responsibility clearly prohibits the moving of God in his soul, his denial of fact. The porno viewing never happened. His denial of the seriousness of the sin. porn is no big deal, and his denial of personal responsibility, I'm not to blame, you are, reveal his true denial of God and his enslavement to his habit. If this man remains entrapped, he will forfeit experiencing the unique will of God in his life. There are no two ways about this. Contrast this man's denial of his habit with the testimony of the following man we call Jim, who came to terms with the addictive effect of pornography in his life. He writes, "I was totally addicted to porn. There were times when I spent nearly the whole day at work looking at porn. I would leave for work early and come home late in order to do porn. I spent thousands of dollars on internet porn and made up lies to my wife about the charges on our credit card. I felt so guilty for what I had done. By now, we had three precious children. My wife was more sweet and beautiful than ever to me and had done a wonderful job at maintaining a shapely figure. I can remember so well how sick I would feel. Why am I doing this? My own wife looks so much better to me than these women. Sometimes I became so sick I would literally retch. I continually beg God to forgive and deliver me." God did answer Jim's prayer for release, but not until he confessed and disclosed his sinful practices. This is what James, the 5th chapter, verse 16 states, as well as Acts 19, verse 18. When a sin is brought into the light before people who can help, the grip of the darkness subsides before the light of Christ. Accountability matters. Bad behaviors change when others are watching. Jim continued in his email to me, "Finally, after 5 years of porn, God put me under such extreme conviction that I was willing to do whatever it took to really be delivered. I started by confessing to another person. Immediately when I confessed, God came so sweetly to my heart and remove the root of the sin. This happened over 6 months ago, and I have not gone back." You see, upon confession to another, he encountered the unique presence of God as he obeyed God's will to abstain from sexual immorality. Jim's life has been totally transformed since the moment of his confession. Wanting to share how faithful God has been in his struggle with pornography, he began a workshop for men at his church. Most of the attendees, he now rejoices, are reporting back with very positive testimonies, and we can see the changes occurring in their marriages. Men are getting into accountability relationships and talking. The sphere of Jim's influence for God continues to enlarge. When he shared his testimony from the pulpit, he was surprised that dozens of women came up to me and thanked me for sharing, he said. He rejoices that God is even using my weakness to provide evangelistic opportunities. Since Jim's company administers the computer network for the city, and he now has the job of auditing internet usage, he was able to discover and report some inappropriate activity to the city director. Jim writes, "The circumstances and timing were so God. It allowed me to share my testimony, share Jesus as the key, and open a godly dialogue with key individuals in local government and the local police force, something I've been praying about for years. God is so faithful." So here we see Jim obeyed the universal will of God and then began to experience God's unique will for him. When it comes to sexual immorality and addictions, you must do as Jim did, whatever it takes, he said, to obey God. And you cannot do it alone. I love Alcoholics Anonymous because they shrewdly get this. At the beginning of every meeting, they greet each other. "Hi, I'm Joe. I'm an alcoholic who has not drunk for 14 years. Hi, Joe." But they never stop identifying themselves as alcoholics. A recovering alcoholic no longer argues he is free to go to a bar. This addiction is bigger than he is, and he accepts this. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic, who happens to no longer drink. Instead of denying the addiction, he develops a lifestyle around it. He stays out of bars. He can't win in there. The same applies to an addiction to pornography or any sexual immorality. Each one of us must admit that we have sexual impulses that overpower us in certain settings. In many instances, childhood sexual experiences set off chemical reactions in the brain that are deep-seated. Instead of denying this control, The only way through it is to agree that we have something innate, carnal, and permanent within that influences us and will always influence us. The Apostle Paul warns us against telling